wife informed me when we went to back when we went back to sing that hymn that nobody cares about your colonoscopy. Well, I care about it. I mean, seriously, that's all I thought about for about 2 weeks. And I really thought a lot about it that one day before. We'll just leave that at that. Jerry Hoskin, there's no real update on Jerry. He's still, he's not doing all that well, so he certainly could appreciate all our prayers on that. And I would like to mention if you need to get together with me and see you, I'm pretty booked up here on Wednesday, but we'll be back, like I say, this coming Sabbath we'll actually be at services up in New York, but the following Sabbath, the 26th, God willing, we'll be here. So just see me, and we'll work out a time after I get back, and for anything you want to talk to me about and on that. So I was thinking about things here, and I guess it's about 15 years ago, I went up with friends of mine. We went up to, we're in Maryland and Virginia, and we went to a place that was probably Gettysburg, I guess, is the most famous Civil War battlefield in the world, in the United States, but the second largest one, and people may not know quite as much about this one, but they know quite a bit. If you have any interest in a Civil War or even American history, Antietam would come to your mind. It's a famous. It's near Hagerstown, Maryland, and I actually went there once, and then 2 or 3 years after that, I was at the Feast of Tabernacles in Hagerstown, Maryland that year, and a couple friends of mine went up to Antietam again and Gettysburg. But Antietam, that was something probably a lot of people may not know, but that was the bloodiest one-day battle in American history. A lot more casualties happened that day, which was September 17, 1862. September 17, 1862 was the Battle of Antietam. Now, it was the Civil War had not been going on but about a year and a half at that particular time, and the Civil War didn't end until like 64, 65. So it was still quite a bit of trauma and turmoil and sadness and death that would be passed then. But that, as I said, was the bloodiest one-day battle in American history. In fact, there were more casualties. Try to grasp this. There were more casualties on that one day than all the casualties combined from the War of 1812, and I'm talking about American casualties, from the Spanish-American War, from the United States-Mexican War, and the Revolutionary War combined. Now think about that. The Revolutionary War, the U.S.-Mexican War, the Spanish-American War, the War of 1812, there were more casualties that day, that one day, in Antietam. Now, it's called Antietam. If you read a Union history, it's called Antietam. If you read a Confederate history, it's called Sharpsburg. Same place, same battle, but I have a quote here from a book that I read one time by an author by the name of Stephen Sears, who's a well-known historian, and the book was entitled Landscape Turned Red, The Battle of Antietam. And there was a quote in this book that I thought I would read to begin the sermon, and he quotes, "Of all the days on all the fields where American soldiers have fought, the most terrible by almost any measure was September 17, 1862. The battle waged on that date close to Antietam Creek at Sharpsburg in western Maryland took a human toll never exceeded on any other day in the nation's history. So intense," and this is the continuing of the quote, "so intense and sustained was that violence, a man recalled that for a moment, in his mind's eye, the very landscape around him turned red of all the blood that was flowing." There were over 23,000 casualties that one day at Antietam Creek. Men who died fighting for what they believed whether rightly or wrongly. You know, I grew up in Tennessee. Tennessee, what you'd call a border state. There were men in Tennessee that would fight on the Union side and on the Confederate side, and there were families fighting against families, and it was a terrible situation. And men from the same country, and men sometimes even, as I said, from the same family. And seeing this site, when I went to visit this site and walking around at the various parts of the battlefield, it was amazing. Now, all men could hope for on that day was what it lies ahead. Because that morning, these men were all camped around their campfires or their bivouacs or whatever the case may be, you know, eating their breakfast, drinking their coffee, whatever the case may be. And all they could really hope for, I mean, they didn't know what awaited them that day, but they knew something was up because they could see that they were, both sides were gathering up on their sides. And all they could really hope for in retrospect is they returned safely that night to their camps. But many didn't. 25% of all the men in the Union Army did not return home safely to their camp that night. Now, they weren't all killed, don't get me wrong, but many were maimed. Many died. A huge amount of them died of the percentage, but many were maimed and some never recovered physically. 25% of all the men from the Union Army did not return home safely that night. 31% of all the men from the Confederate Army did not return home safely that night. Many lives were changed that day. September 17th, 1862. Many men, many relatives of those men lost some hope that day. It was truly a traumatic day. Now, I wanted to turn to a scripture that might seem at first rather odd or unique, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which it's been called, if you look at commentaries, they often call it the love chapter. And it does talk quite a bit, basically the entire chapter, Paul is talking about love. But let's go to the very, very end of that chapter. It's very easy to remember, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. So chapter 13, verse 13. And here's a famous scripture that you probably heard many times. It says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." So Paul clearly states the overall overreaching importance is love. And we hear a lot about love in this world. We hear a lot about faith, don't we? Faith is talked about all the time. But you don't hear as much about the word hope, do you? And it says these are the big three, faith, hope, love. The greatest is love. And we hear a lot about love, a lot about hope. But what about, or a lot about faith, I should say. But what about hope? What about hope? Well, what is hope? Well, if you want to, you know, and again, you know, the Bible is translated into English, and most of the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Old Testament was Hebrew. But in Greek, the Greek word for hope is a word called, you pronounce it elpo, doesn't really matter, you know, how you pronounce it. But when we think of hope, you know, I think of things like, man, I hope it'll quit raining. Or I hope my children grow up and don't make mistakes like I did. You didn't know that, did you? Or, I hope I never die. Well, that's not what this word means. This word elpo, if you look at a concordance, it basically means to expect, to anticipate with pleasure. In another way, it often is used as to trust. So we've got love, we've got faith, but hope, we have to trust in God. We have to trust in the promises of God. How much trust do you, how much trust do I have in the promises of God? The Bible's through, filled through with situations of talking about trusting God, is it not? It talks a lot about love, yes. It talks a lot about faith, yes. But it talks a lot about trusting in God. Do you trust, for instance, or I trust in the return of Jesus Christ? Do you trust in the resurrection? Do you trust that you'll have eternal life? Do we? Well, the question I'd like to ask today and take a look at today is how much hope or how much trust do we have in God? Because it's critical. Remember, these three, faith, hope, love, hope is right in there, trust in God. Now, trust is important in everything we do. I used to work for a company called Baxter, a good company, a well-known company, and they went through some tough times there for a while, and I guess all of them do, but I remember when I was working for the company, it's been years ago now, but I remember a couple things that happened that was sort of interesting. They were wanting to get more business in the Middle East among the Arab countries, but they had a plant in Israel, and the Arab, most of the Arab those that they were negotiating with said, we will buy from you if you close that plant in Israel. And Baxter didn't want to close that plant in Israel. And then they thought, well, this will work. So they went out and paid $30 million. $30 million to buy a company to sell to the Arab countries in the Middle East. And the Arab countries said, we're not going to buy from you unless you close that plant in Israel. And eventually, they sold that company that they paid $30 million for $3 million. Sounds like a bad deal to me. But yet they thought they could do it, and yet kind of lost a lot of trust there. A lot of the employees thought, man, how do I trust this company? They're throwing away money right and left. And what happens when you lose money? Employees are let go, are they not? Now, I know, I can tell you this one, too. That company, Baxter, I worked for, there was a new owner of a small healthcare company who took over Hospital Corporation of America, and Baxter wanted to sell. They were selling products to this company, this Hospital Corporation of America, and then this new owner of a small healthcare company bought this larger healthcare company by all this leverage and all the stuff that they do. And Baxter had over $100 million in sales to the Hospital Corporation of America. And they did not treat, according to him at least, this small healthcare owner as well as he thought he should be treated. And he canceled every one of the contracts and went to somebody else. Do you know what that man's name was? Rick Scott. The governor of Florida now. Now, I have no feelings about Rick Scott one way or the other, but I do remember him coming down to one of the accounts that he took the business from that was one of my good accounts. And I remember him just sort of standing up there talking and, you know, doing the typical thing the politicians do and saying how, when I was flying out over Louisville this morning, I was looking over this, and I thought, oh, give me a break. But, you know, they all do it, so it wasn't just him. But I thought it was sort of interesting. Here he was the guy that's now the governor of Florida. Well, other things happened with Baxter. They get disbarred from selling to the U.S. government for a while because there was something they did. But Baxter overall has got their act together as best I can tell. Of course, I don't work there anymore, but they had some tough times because people lost trust in them, and they lost a lot of money because of it. Well, God wants a Christian to have love. God wants a Christian to have faith, but God wants a Christian to trust him, have trust in what God's doing. So I thought I would just go through today a few points on this subject. I'm trying to see how many I had. Four. And let's take a look at this subject and think about it for a little bit, because I think hope is extremely important in the life of a Christian. Number one, now let's get this straight. You know, it's faith and hope, it sort of seems like the same thing sometimes when you don't really break it down. But faith and hope are not the same thing. Faith and hope are not the same thing. That's why he says faith, hope, and love. So hope and faith, they have a lot of similarities, but it's not exactly the same thing. How do we know? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And take a look at a few a verse here that you'll find probably a familiar verse. So notice what it says here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 1. It says, now faith. So here we got faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So when we trust in things and hope in things, that builds toward what? Faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We can't see with our eyes right now Jesus Christ preparing for whenever he returns to earth. We can't see the loved ones that God says will be resurrected when Christ returns. We can't see that now. I remember when my father died. It was like 10 years ago, a little over 10 years ago. And my daughter came in from Kansas City, and we were there at the funeral. And after the funeral, we went to the cemetery for the burial. And I remember then, after everybody was gone and we went home, and my daughter was supposed to fly out back home to Kansas City later that afternoon. And she said, Dad, do you mind if we go out to the cemetery one more time? So we went out there, and of course, all the flowers were on the grave, and everything was basically as we'd seen it 3 or 4 hours before. And I'll never forget what my daughter said. She said, you know, Dad, we can't see Granddad anymore. But we know he's down there in that casket, and we know he's below the ground, but we can't see him. But I sure look forward to seeing him again, she said. And I thought that was rather profound to me, what my daughter was saying. We hope and trust that we're going to see him again, because if that's these things that the Bible says aren't true, then why are we here? Why do we want to be a Christian if what God promises aren't going to happen? Aren't going to happen. I don't think my English teacher would like that, but isn't going to happen. Yes. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Notice this. By faith. Okay, we got faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would afterwards receive an inheritance. Notice afterwards. And he went out not knowing where he was going when God told Abraham to go. Remember when God told Abraham back in Genesis? By faith, it says, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, he says, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. She was 100 years old. Or maybe Abraham was. But anyway, they were old. Should have checked my notes for that one. She bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky and the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. Okay, that talks about faith, doesn't it? But let's turn to Romans. What about the hope, the trust of Abraham? He not only had faith, he had hope, trust. Romans chapter 4. Now we're here talking about Abraham again. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote this. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He trusted that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, and that built into his faith, did it not? Then down to verse 17, same chapter, Romans 4. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, is what, you know, was said to Abraham, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. There aren't a lot of spirit bodies that have been resurrected running around, are there? But God said it's going to happen. Who, and look at verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, it made no sense what God promised Abraham to the human mind. But Abraham believed God. He trusted in God. Who, contrary to hope, in hope he believed, he still believed God, even though he may not have been able to see it with his eyes. So that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, Abraham had faith as well as hope. Not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body already dead. Since, here we go, it answers my question. Since he was 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, I think Sarah was 90. Don't turn me in on that if I'm wrong. I was right? Good. That's what I thought, but I, for once, okay, I'll get home tonight and I'll be told something. I'll be hearing, no, my wife is perfect. I'm getting in a digger hole all the time. I love my wife. She's wonderful, and I'm perfect too. He did not waver. I've gotten off course here, hadn't I? He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham had hope. He had a trust in believing what God said. And that hope did what? It developed into faith, didn't it? The hope that became faith pleased God. Now, a Christian's hope, the trust a Christian has in God, pleases God. Now, what type of hope did the Union and Confederate soldiers have that day as they sat around the campfire that morning, drinking their coffee at the beginning of the day of September 17, 1862? Did they feel confident, or did they feel a sense of foreboding? Well, most books, if you read about it, about the Civil War, will tell you that many of the men were very concerned, even before the start of the battle, which leads to the second point. Number two, we have to ask ourselves this question. I have to ask myself, you have to ask yourself, how much hope, how much trust do you or I have in God? It's easy to talk it, isn't it? How much hope, how much trust do you or I really have in God? Do you or I really totally trust God? Well, Job, remember it says he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth at the time? But Job lost his hope for a while. Let's turn over to Job 14. Job 14. And see what it says. Do you think this sounds like a man that was feeling on top of his game? Job 14, verse 1. Job was just lamenting his fate, and he was not going through a bad time. He had a lot of things that didn't seem fair, and to the human eye, it didn't seem fair. But Job said, man who is born of woman is a few days, he's full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower, he fades away. He flees like a shadow, he doesn't continue, and he just goes on and on and on, as if he had no hope. Now, same chapter, drop down to verse 18, and you can read the whole chapter. He just goes on and on about how his plight is so unfair, he felt. Verse 18 through 21, He says, but as a mountain falls and crumbles away, as a rock is moved from its place, as a water wears away stones, as a torrent washes away the soils of the earth, Job says this to God, so you destroy the hope of man. Job was calling out to God that, God, it's your fault. And it wasn't God's fault. God was trying to teach Job a lesson, wasn't he? He said, you prevail forever against him. And he passes on. You change his countenance, and then you just send him away to the grave, is what he was trying to say. His sons come to honor, and he doesn't know it because he or she is in the grave. So Job felt he lost hope here at the time. Now, when the first shots were fired on the morning of September 17, 1862, one of the first actions that day was what they call the Battle of the Cornfield. And I could tell you, I could spend a long time talking about some things that happened that were almost, you would almost seem like, well, I know God had a hand in some of the things that were happening, and some of the things that were happening defy logic. But the first battle was in the cornfield of the area of Antietam, Sharpsburg, Maryland. And after this battle, it lasted probably about an hour. The first shots were fired between the two armies. It was said that it was the cornfield. All these corn stalks were there. And you know what it looks like. Go up to Illinois or Iowa sometime. You see just rows and rows and rows of corn this time of the year. And it said after the men went through the battle, you could see like the corn field was just flattened as if it was just like any other land. It just was just trampled down with all the men running through the cornfield. They must have sensed a sense of fear. And that fear must have been growing stronger. How much hope, I wonder, did they have as the bullets were flying and they saw their buddies going down? Some to their death. Now, among the Union generals was a man by the name of Ambrose Burnside. He was a Union general, and he's well known. You ever heard the term Burnside mustache? He had this famous mustache. But he was a famous general, and he was told by his commanding general, George McClellan, who was the head of the Union Army, that he had to attack the Confederate Army over this bridge. Now, I saw that bridge. That bridge was about, it was like a bridge. It was about as long as right here to the end of the wall back there in the back. And the width of that bridge was about the size of this podium, maybe even less. It may be just a little less than the podium. He was told by his superior officer to take those men across that bridge. And what I saw with my own eyes above the bridge up there, like, you know, 100 yards above, were all this, the Confederate Army was up there just, they were completely covered, basically, because they were protected, and these men were running across the bridge, and they were just mowed down. I mean, it was an insane request to just say, take that bridge, get over that bridge, and they were just being shot at, and men were going down right and left, and there's a monument there with all these men that died that day, men that got up that morning and just, you know, just like any other day, and yet they met their fate on that bridge. It's called Burnside Bridge today. It's very famous. Look it up in the encyclopedia or the internet. You'll see a lot about it. Now, there's a little bitty old plaque that has their names, but over a little further, maybe a half a mile away, there's a huge monument to William McKinley, who became, you know, one of the presidents of the United States, and he was actually assassinated, but he was one of the presidents, and he was in the Union Army. And there's this huge monument to William McKinley, and you know what the monument says? I mean, it's kind of bizarre in my mind. The monument says to William McKinley. Well, see, William McKinley worked in the, I forget what the term is, but like the canteen, the food service of the Union Army. It said to William McKinley, the whatever president of the United States who during the battle served hot coffee and food to the soldiers. He got a monument. And these men just have a little plaque with their name on it. Now, I have nothing against William McKinley. I don't know anything about much about him. But isn't it amazing how it looks so important that they have all this about William McKinley, but so little about these poor, sad situations of men that just died there on that bridge? What type of hope did these men have when they were trying to cross that bridge and their buddies were shooting? There was water below, and they couldn't turn back because they were all coming, and they saw their friends being mowed down with shots. How did they feel? What type of hope did they have as they saw their bodies and their buddies laying wounded and dying in many cases? Unwise decisions by men. Unwise decisions by men caused this tragedy. So remember this point. How much hope do you, or how much hope do I have in God? When it's all said and done, our only hope depends on the ability of God to come through with what he promised. If God doesn't come through with what he promised, what are we here for? We can never totally rely on any man, any organization, any physical organization. Only God is totally dependable. And ask yourself, how much hope do you have? How much hope do I have in the promises of God? They're all through the Bible. He wants us to read about them. But as I said, point one, faith and hope are not the same thing. And the second thing, as I said, how much trust do we have in God? Number three, point number three of the 4 points. We must understand what is our hope. What is our hope? What do you hope for? What do I hope for? What do we trust in? As the men of both of these armies saw their dead buddies laying all around the ground and others wounded and groaning, one can only wonder what was going on in their minds. One soldier came up during the afternoon in the heat of the battle, and he and his fellow soldiers had been told to go back into the battle again as they had taken a short break. He went to the commanding general, Robert E. Lee, which you, of course, heard of, the Confederate head of the Confederate Army of Northern Virginia. This young man went up to Robert E. Lee and asked him, "Do we have to go back into the battle again?" And Lee's quote in the book, one of the books I read, was, "Yes, son, we have to go back." Well, that man who asked General Lee that question was his own son. He said, "Do we have to go back?" And Lee said, "Yes, son, we have to go back." And that was his own son. Now, he didn't die in that battle, but he went back. You see, our hope, your hope, my hope, is an eternal life in the family of God, isn't it? God said he would build his church. He said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The men in Antietam just hoped to live another day. They just hoped to make it through that day. These were real men fighting with real bullets and real swords. This was not a movie. This was real life. The men at Antietam desperately were fighting to live through the day. Well, we live, don't we, because of the promise of eternal life? Is that why you want to be a Christian? Is that why you want to obey God? Is that why you look and see what the Bible says and says, "Well, the Bible says that"? So what's our hope? Let's turn a couple scriptures here on this point to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Many places I could turn, but let's just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Here's Paul writing to Timothy, one of the last letters he wrote. In fact, 2 Timothy is the last letter of Paul. But 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," he calls himself because that's what he was. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, that he'll return. And when he returns, the dead in Christ will rise. And then God has a plan for all mankind, doesn't he? Because God cares for every person that's ever been born and ever will be born. It's not an exclusive club. It's for all mankind God has a plan for. And Jesus Christ is our hope, is he not? Now, over in 1 Corinthians, which has been called the resurrection chapter, the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it's amazing some of the things that it'll make your hair stand on end when you start thinking about what this chapter says and the promises of God. But just breaking into this set of scripture, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to read about four verses here. In verse 19, he says, if in this life only, Paul said, if only in this physical life we have hope in Christ. If only in this physical life we live, if we have hope in Christ. This is it. We're of all men the most to be pitied, if this is all there is. But he says, but now Christ is risen. He's risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And since by man came death, by man, by Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. He was the first, was he not? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So Christ is our hope in that particular regard. Now, if you think about it, the main hope of the soldiers at Antietam that day were their weapons, were they not? What do they have physically other than their weapons? And, you know, we hear a lot about the rifles and the weapons. And of course, you know, back in the Civil War, they didn't have as sophisticated weapons as we have now. But this is something I thought was interesting. It's a book entitled Civil War and Reconstruction by David Donnell. He has a section here, and I'm just going to read it because I thought it's sort of interesting to me at least. He describes the loading of a regulation Springfield muzzle-loading rifle. That was a typical rifle that was usually used in the Civil War. You know, you think about a rifle, and you just sort of think about, okay, you just shoot and you shoot. Wasn't that way back then. Let me read what it says about to shoot one bullet, what the soldier had to do. I'm just going to read it as it says here. Reaching into his cartridge pouch, the soldier took out a paper cartridge containing the powder charge and the bullet. Holding this between his thumb and his forefingers, he tore open with his teeth. Next, he emptied the powder into the barrel. He disengaged the bullet with his right hand and the thumb of the two fingers of the left. Yeah, I'm already confused, aren't you? Inserting the ball up into the bore, he pressed it down with his right thumb. Then he drew his ramrod. It meant pulling it halfway out, steadying it, grasping it again, and clearing it. He rammed the ball halfway down, took hold of the ramrod again, and drove the ball home. He then drew his ramrod out, returned it to the tube, each movement again in two stages. Next, he primed the piece by raising it, half-cocking it, taking off the cap, taking a new one out of the pouch, and pressing down the nipple. At last, he cocked the gun, aimed it, and fired. And if he had a particular target in mind, which was unlikely in all the excitement, he probably missed it clean, is what this quote said. Do you know this? Think about this. To load this process took an average of 2 to 3 minutes. So bullets are flying all around you, and all you've got is your rifle, and you're trying to get this, you know, bullet in there to shoot, and your buddies are falling right and left. Can you imagine the stress of going through that? And their main hope was in their weapon, or so they thought. Yet in reality, their true hope was the same hope you have and I hope, the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. If God doesn't resurrect those in the grave, the return of Jesus Christ, mankind has no hope, do they? Final point. What will that hope do for you, do for me? What would that hope do for us? Well, let's turn to Romans again, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Notice what Paul says here. Verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, so there we see faith, you're justified by your faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. You need to read this over and over because it's just think about it. Through whom we have access by faith in this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, in the trust that God will return. And not only that, it says, but we also glory in tribulations. Well, I don't look forward to trials, do you? But yet God causes, trials are ways God gets through to us and helps refine a person, a man or a woman, boy or girl, that's striving to obey him. We also glory in tribulations. We know that tribulation produces perseverance, if we stand in there, is it not? And perseverance, if we persevere, it produces character. And character, if we persevere in character, it produces hope, more trust in God. Now, hope, it doesn't disappoint. Why does it not disappoint? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope will never let you down. God will never let you and I down. On Friday, April 7th, 1865, about 2.5 years later, at the very end of the Civil War, very conclusion of the Civil War, 2 days before the Confederate surrender at Appomattox Courthouse, President Lincoln visited an army hospital in Petersburg, Virginia, to meet some of the wounded and dying, in some cases, men from the Civil War. There were Union soldiers, there were Confederate soldiers there. And in this book by a man by the name of Philip Stern, titled An End to Valor, he writes this concerning Lincoln's visit. Said, our visit began with the hospitals of the 5th Corps. Mr. Lincoln went from one bed to another, saying a friendly word to each of the wounded men, or at least giving him a handshake. Following Mr. Lincoln, we reached the bed on which lay a dying man. He was a captain, aged 24 years old. He had been noted for his bravery. Two of his friends were sitting near him. One held his hand, and the other read a passage from the Bible in a low voice. Mr. Lincoln walked over to this man. He took hold of his other hand, which rested on the bed. That we formed, this man says here, we formed a circle around him, and every one of us remained silent. Presently, the dying man half opened his eyes, and a faint smile passed over his lips. It was then that his pulse stopped beating, and he died. But God's not finished with him. Not at all. Let's close by turning to Acts chapter 1. In verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, here is after Jesus has been resurrected and been seen for 40 days, I believe it is. In verse 6, his disciples, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, are you going to at this time restore your kingdom, the kingdom to Israel? Is this when you're going to take over down here on earth? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times. It's nothing for you to know the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The Father will do things at the right time. But you shall receive power. And we're talking here about the day of Pentecost. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched. They're standing around here at the time and watching, and Jesus Christ is there. And while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud. They received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, can you imagine seeing that? You see an airplane go up into the sky, but can you imagine seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ heading up into the clouds? While they steadfastly looked toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, I'm sure, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, whom was taken up from you into the heaven, he will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He will come back down at the proper time." So hope. Hope and faith are not the same thing. Point number one. We each have to ask ourselves the question, how much hope, trust do we have in God? Point three, we must understand, what is our hope? What do we hope for? What do we trust in? And number four, what will that hope do for us? Give us eternal life.